How many people want to go to heaven? Well, I'm sure the answer here tonight is 100%. And in most cases, if you went out into the streets and asked people how many people want to go to heaven, you would get a very, very positive response. Most people have some expectation that beyond this world there is something, that there is an existence before this world. But are you set for that home in glory? That's the next question. Now, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And the Lord Jesus spoke about going to prepare a place for his people, and that really the gospel and all of our sanctification and the days we spend on earth as Christians is preparation for that great day when we shall enter into that new Jerusalem. Now, without the Bible, we would be at a great loss to know what heaven is like. And when you ask someone who doesn't read the Bible, what do you think heaven is like? You may get some very weird answers. And then there are those who read their Bible, and they might still give you some weird answers. And we all have something of a vague notion of what heaven is going to be like. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke about the separation of the sheep from the goats, and the goats, they're going to be cast out into outer darkness. The sheep are going to be brought into the eternal kingdom and receive the well done of the Father. Now, that is probably the clearest definition of heaven. And you'll find it here in verse 3 of chapter 20. You'll find it right here that heaven is God with men. Emmanuel, God with us. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That's what heaven will be, God with men. And the days of God's visitation on earth is a little heaven on earth. Now, God did dwell with men, does now dwell with men, and in heaven will, in a much fuller and with greater capacity, we will enjoy communion with God himself. Nothing apart from true personal communion with God will satisfy our souls. We are made for God, and only God can satisfy us. All the promises and all the advertisements of this world are but glitter. They might fascinate for a little, but they do not satisfy the human soul. We're told in chapter 21:8 that unbelievers will not enter the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus said that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in this book of Revelation, John records what he saw. He starts off this chapter, and I saw a new heaven. We have here a revelation. We have a sight that is given to John the Apostle, and he records it for us. It is now written here in the Word of God. And here in this section of Revelation, chapter 21 through to 22, verse 5, these 32 verses, we have the most intense, the most clear, and the most specific details of our home in heaven and our experience with God. And this is our manual to know what our future life will be like. And as I said, without the Bible, we really know nothing. We might come to the conviction there's more to life than this world, that man is spiritual being, has a soul, and will live on in eternity. But where? And how will we live? What will be the parameters of our existence beyond the grave? And so we really do need to study these 32 verses. We need to make a very special effort to look into the details that are given to to John as God's revelation. This is God's word. This is inspired revelation. This is not just the prophecies or the guesses of men. This is God revealing to John the wonder of heaven itself. And I think we would be happier Christians if we did know the content of these 32 verses. And instead of about fretting about life here on earth, we should dwell all the more on life in heaven above. And so tonight I hope that you will take a very special interest in what God says in these passages. Now, the first thing to notice here in verse 1, that heaven means restoration. It is the restoration of the old heaven and earth to a new heaven and earth. That's how it's worded. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. That's the first big fact, the first big statement introducing us to what God revealed to John and what he recorded right here. Now, last year when we were first getting into this book of Revelation, we drew a lot of comparisons or parallels between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, and between the first creation and now the new creation. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. Revelation is the book of finality, how it will all end up. And of course, in Genesis, we're told how God first created heaven and earth. And Revelation here now describes the new heaven and the new earth. In Genesis, God created the sun, moon, and stars. In chapter 21:23, we are told that there will be no more need of the sun, moon, or the stars. And again, Genesis describes paradise lost and how sin came in and Adam was driven out and how the devil blew it. And it seemed to be a takeover. And God drove Adam out of that wonderful paradise of Eden. And it was paradise lost. But here in Revelation, here now in this new home, this new Jerusalem, this new kingdom, there is paradise regained. And if you look at chapter 22, verse 2, you will see in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. And of course, it was the tree where it all went wrong in the Garden of Eden, but now it's the tree of life. There it was the tree of death, the place of the curse, the place of banishment, but now it is the tree of life for the healing of the nations, and that bears the 12 manner of fruits, and it is the place of eternal blessing. Genesis introduced us to the deceitful works of Satan. Revelation informs us of the devil being cast out into the lake of fire for all eternity, and he will be no more. Genesis shows us fallen man running away from God in rebellion. Here in Revelation, we have man in communion with God, God coming down to dwell with men. It is the Emmanuel, God with us. Genesis shows man cursed and kept away from the tree of life. But in Revelation, we have man invited to eat of the tree of life for his enjoyment and his blessing. And so this new heaven and new earth, it's about restoration. And God will restore the earth as we now know it. After the resurrection of the dead, after that great judgment day when the wicked will be assigned to their eternal lost estate, God will have no more use for this cursed world. Now the question is, will it be annihilated? will this earth be just exploded into non-existence? What does it mean when it says that the earth shall pass away? Or as Peter put it, this earth will be dissolved by the heat, that the earth will melt and all the elements thereof. Does it mean that God is done with this earth and that he will create a totally new earth out of new matter? And that this world, its matter, matters no more? Well, let us do our homework on that. I'm not going to pronounce my mind just yet. I want you to think hard about this, because this is going to impact greatly on your whole concept of what the future of our existence with God is going to be. Now, we're told here in Revelation 21:1 that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the question is, in what sense is it new? Will it be totally different matter, or the same matter refurbished? Will it be like that old couch that got beaten up and ruined for so many years, and you sent it off to get refurbished, and it came back like new? A refurbished piece of furniture. In what way do we understand that this earth will be made anew? What did Christ mean when he said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, that they shall inherit the earth"? If we're to inherit an earth that's going to be exploded and destroyed and ended with, well, that's not a much of an inheritance. What did the Lord mean? And he said in Matthew 19:28 that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging with the 12 tribes of Israel. And the word regeneration is used. Now, usually we think of regeneration as the new birth, born again, when man is regenerate. Now, of course, when we are born again, we are made anew. Old things pass away, all things become new, become new creatures. And there is that, but we're the same person. You didn't become a new person when you were born again. You were the same person with a new heart, with a new nature, new desires that sought after God to glorify him. You were renovated, regenerated. And here the Lord Jesus said that on that great day when the Son of Man comes, he called it the regeneration. When the old will be renewed, that's what he's referring to. Then there's another text. I'll ask you to turn to this one in Acts 3 and verse 21. In the book of Acts, chapter 3 and verse 21. When the heaven must receive, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things. Now, the key word here is restitution. Does that sound like dissolving, destroying, annihilating, the end? No, it is akin. It is somewhere close to the term regeneration. And Christ was received up into heaven until the times of restitution, when he will take his church and present his bride, and he will bring her home to glory. Those are the days of restitution. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we have another key passage. I want to take the time to look at this tonight. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. And here are words. When I was a young preacher, I got myself into trouble. Someone introduced me to the idea and the concept that is right here, and I couldn't understand it. I fought it. And I showed my stubborn nature. I contested the whole concept. I couldn't understand it. And it is so mind-boggling. It is so beyond what we in our finite minds can grasp. But here in Romans 8, you will see that it says, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, that's going to be Christians glorified. That's the day when we will be glorified. And it tells us in that verse that the creation is waiting for that day. It is groaning and agonizing under the curse until the day when the church, the sons of God, are manifested or declared to be righteous and brought home. Verse 20, "For the creature," or the creation, "was made subject to vanity." That means it was brought under the curse. The weeds, the briars, the thorns, all the things that make this world so nasty, the creation reeling under that vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And just as the church, the Christian, is going to be liberated and brought into a new likeness to the Lord Jesus, transformed into his beauty, this world, this creation, is waiting for its liberation. And described here in Revelation 20:21 as a new heaven and a new earth. And so God's purpose, we see here, is not annihilation, but redemption. And the victory of the Christ on the cross was more than just the renovation of men and souls, but the reclaiming of this earth for his kingdom and his glory. He is the kingdom of this world. Now, of course, the devil, he wants to be the god of this world. And he rejoiced in its curse. He rejoiced in the sin and the misery that this world fell into. And if this world is not reclaimed and restored, in a way, the devil would get the victory. But our Lord Jesus hath, by the power of his redemption, bought liberty for the earth itself, that it will be renewed and it will be mightily changed. And so the term to use is the continuity of the old earth and the new. Just like the continuity between your body now and your new body whenever you are glorified in heaven. It will be the same body, but it'll be new. God will take the same cells, the same DNA. It'll be the same person, the same you, and made into a glorious new person. But the same person. And likewise with the earth, there will be a regeneration, a restitution, the transformation, the liberation of the earth from its vanity now to its glorious full purpose to glorify God. And then Psalm 19, that all the stars will display the fingerwork or the handiwork of God and bring glorious to him. That will be in its fullest measure. And in that sense, we shall reign with Christ on the earth. Now, Revelation 5:10 teaches that believers, saints, will reign on the earth with Christ. Now, if it's not a new earth, if it is not regenerated and restored to Eden-like conditions, would you really want to reign in more of the same old world that we're living in now? No, heaven is going to be a whole new heaven and earth. And so Satan is going to be totally defeated. He seeks to be the god of this world, but he will be cast out, and this world will be the Lord's. And he will renovate it, he will restore it, and it will be a glorious new home. Now, the full pronouncement is made in Revelation 21:5. If you look at the verse 5, Revelation 21:5, and he said, I make, behold. Now, I got through my inhibitions about marking my Bible. I just had to mark this. And so I got out my red pen, and I think I've got a red pen that the ink doesn't go through to the other side, and so far that's good. And I put a red box around the word behold. This is amazing stuff. This is mind-boggling. Behold, I make all things new. And the old is gone. And the new that brings glory and honor and praise to the Lord, this is total restoration. And that's going to be our home. Now, I hope that I have dealt with that thoroughly. To some, it might be such a new concept that you'll be like me when I was unfamiliar with this. And you might say, how can that possibly be? That's why it's behold. Amazing. It's wonderful. Cloverdale will never be the same again. The whole face of the earth will never be the same again. In fact, we're told there's going to be no more sea. The seas will be gone. The seas really are the sewer pit of the earth. They're kind of the recycling mechanism of the earth. But in a world of purity, there will be no more sea and no more separation. And there will be a beautiful Eden-like world that we will enjoy then. Now, we're told also here that heaven will mean a repopulated earth and a reunion with God. Let's go on to verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the new population now. Who are these? It is the church, the bride, prepared as for her husband. This new Jerusalem is a description of the church. And this city, this population, comes down. And God comes down to dwell in their very midst. And that we'll get to in verse 3. But I'd like to read it now just to help you see the context here. That when this holy city, this new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now I know that some may think, but surely that new Jerusalem is literal city. Well, it tells us in these passages that it's 12,000 furlongs wide, long, and high. It's a cube. That's the picture is given. Now, that 12,000 furlongs, if there's 8 furlongs in a mile, and you take everything literally and measurements and everything, you will end up with a city from here somewhere to the border of Ontario. And it will go right down to Texas. You would have a city that would have a footprint of just the major, major chunk of the United States of America. And it is equally high as it is broad and wide. And we have great difficulty, therefore, taking that as a literal city with these dimensions. And I have taken the line interpreting the book of Revelation that numbers are very difficult to take literally. We looked at 666. We looked at the 144,000. We looked at many numbers. Sometimes even seven has, we have difficulty taking it absolutely literally. And so this New Jerusalem, described as a city, represents people, a massive number of people. They are the bride of Christ. You'll see that you have commas here. You have descriptions of that New Jerusalem, that they are coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This now is the great marriage feast of the Lamb, and that's what heaven is. Heaven is the festivity of a glorious, eternal marriage supper. And the bride will rejoice in Christ. And Christ as the groom will take great delight in his bride. And God will dwell with them. He will be the Emmanuel in the very midst of them. And that will be heaven for God's people. Now, who are these people? Through the Bible, we have them well described. But I'm going to stick with chapter 21 in answering that. Chapter 21 tells us in verse 7 that they are overcomers. Let's read that firstly. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And verse 24. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And then also the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And then chapter 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And so here we have overcomers, the nations that are saved, the kings of the earth, and those who serve the Lord. And the question is that you? Is that me? Do we take pleasure in calling ourselves the saved of the earth? Are you a saved man? A saved woman? Can you have the testimony before this world around you? I am saved from the sin of this world. Then you have a home in heaven. Can you also say that you take delight in serving the Lord? Because don't kid yourself. If you have no interest in serving the Lord here on earth, how do you think you'll have interest in serving him in glory? If you have no interest in bowing the knee and honoring the King with your whole life and your whole efforts and all that you are, how will you have the name of servant in eternity? These are the people that take delight in serving him. So these are the people. And these people are blessed with this marvelous communion and this great fellowship with the living God. Now, John heard the announcement that God has come down into the midst. And as I say this word, behold, that really is the billboard of the passage. That is the attention neon getter sign that is to stand out. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. That's heaven. Without God, there can be no heaven. Without communion with God, there's no heaven. Without hearts that are prepared to love God and serve God, there's no heaven. But our heaven will be taken up with the glories, the perfections, and the beauties of the Lord our God for all eternity. And there will be no distractions. There will be no hindrances of the flesh. God himself and the glory of his Christ will satisfy our souls in our knowledge and enjoyment of him. Talk about a little bit of heaven on earth. I've been reading about the Isle of Lewis revival somewhere in the mid-40s to 50s, up on that northwestern isle, or series of islands really, in the north of Scotland, when God visited during the ministry of Duncan Campbell. But rightly, Duncan Campbell insisted that before he even got there, revival had already broken out. He was certainly used of God in the revival, but he He humbly dismissed the idea that he brought revival, and that people had the knowledge of God. They knew their Bible. They knew their catechism. It was taught in the schools. It was taught in the community, in the homes. Even unsaved men read their Bibles to the families. That was life on those islands. It had been visited before with the knowledge of God. But during that particular revival, the presence and power of God was so real, so mightily real. At the end of the time, they could claim that there was only one man that had not trusted and yielded his life to Christ. You think of a community like that. The presence of God was so real that people would pray behind the hedges and behind rocks. They would be working in the fields, they would be doing whatever, and they would just fall to their knees. Meetings were well attended in all weathers. And the weather in the northwest of Scotland is pretty atrocious much of the time. But in rain and storm, and in times when there was no transportation and no roads, in some of the more remote areas, they gathered in, they flocked in, and their meetings began punctually, and the meetings went on into the little hours of the morning. And in those meetings, souls would cry out for mercy, and the presence of God, the reality of God was so real and so powerful. That is God coming down. And that's how Duncan Campbell described it. God came down. And that will be heaven. We will have such intense and such experiences of our God and His satisfying grace that it will not be the gold. Now, we'll talk about that later. It will not be the gold. It will not be the opulence of the place. It will be the presence, the ministry of God in His grace right in the midst. That will make the difference. Now I read in chapter 22, verse 1, and I get here to the whole point of satisfaction. How will God satisfy His people? We're told here that He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, I don't think I could I have the ability to preach this. But there is the reality that even the blessings of eternity in heaven will flow from the cross work of Christ at Calvary. We have here this clear, this river, water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. And that is the satisfying flow of God's grace to His people. But you'll notice that it proceeds from the throne and from the Lamb. Our Lord Jesus had to suffer on the cross and offer up an infinite sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, but also to satisfy our thirsting hearts. And that satisfaction will last for all eternity. What a wonderful reality. Heaven will be for the Christian to have God in the midst and to be gazing upon the Lamb. That's heaven. That's the wonder of it. Now, in the few minutes that are left, I want us to deal with the revoking of the curse. Chapter 22, 3, it says there's no more curse. We've dealt with chapter 21, 1, there's no more sea. Chapter 21, 4, there is no more tears. Now, someone pointed out that for John on the Isle of Patmos, no more sea was a big one because he was exiled on that island. That was his prison. He couldn't leave. He had no liberty and freedom. He yearned for the fellowship of his fellow brethren and sisters in the churches in Asia Minor. But there he was on this lonely, rocky island, banished. And to think that there would be no more sea, he could just walk across and be back with his fellowship and the fellowship of his fellow believers. And there will be no more sea. There will be no more separation. There will be no more restlessness. The sea figures of restlessness and of the need for cleansing and for trouble, the need for peace. But the seas will be gone, and peace will prevail on that great day. Verse 4, no more tears. Oh boy. The Lord bottles up our tears. He knows about our tears. Jesus himself shed tears. He wept at Lazarus' graveside. He knows about tears. This world is the place of tears. Sometimes for us, tears are relief. They help us to deal with the pain and the trouble of heart that we're going through. But there will be no need for tears. And then amazingly, chapter 21, 4, there will be no more death. No more death. My, that's the thing that we're all fighting. We fight it in the womb. There's danger to the very infant in the mother's womb. There's danger in the birthing process. There's danger in the first hours of life. There's danger of sudden infant death. It's a horrific thing for any family. There's danger and tragedies of all kinds. And then, of course, the aging process that brings every one of us down to the grave, the curse of death. But to be in a world where there is no more death, let the funeral undertakers be on the unemployment. They're gone. No need there. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 21, no more sorrow or crying, no more pain, no more night. And then verse 22, something that's quite amazing, no temple, no building, no sanctuary, no edifice whatsoever. It's the Lamb. It's the Lord himself. That's the wonder of it. What a world to dwell in. And when the new Jerusalem comes down and there is the merging of heaven and earth, the heaven will be one with earth. It will be a world where God is everywhere and we will be in God. That's heaven. I'm exhausted tonight. I'm exhausted. I have preached the wonder of this, but I'm looking forward to the week ahead to dig further into it. 32 verses to glean from. How many sermons can a preacher get out of 32 verses? Well, if I was a Puritan, I would probably get at least 32, at least 32, and there'd be two-hour sermons at that. There is so much here in this passage, so rich, so full, so reassuring. Some of it are concepts that we really cannot conceive in our finite earthly minds. And I'm sure it will be for us what it was for the Queen of Sheba when she visited Solomon. The half was never told. The glory, the riches, the wisdom of Solomon, all that she heard didn't even touch the reality. And the same with heaven. It is a glorious expectation that is before us. And so tonight, take hope. There are struggles on earth as a Christian. There's a cross to carry. There's the price of discipleship. But when we see Jesus, it shall be worth it all. Take hope. We are the sons of God waiting the day of redemption, when we shall be changed into his glorious likeness, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. What a glorious hope. Let's delight in it with all our hearts.